1 in Luke, and he looked up, that is referring to our Lord Jesus, and saw the rich men casting their gifts into the treasury. This place, I call it a place, it was an area where they could come into this room and cast in their gifts into what would probably be several ornate boxes. Now, that's my opinion. I get that from some other things that I've read. But they're casting in their gifts or their offerings. It's a place that can be stood in. John's gospel refers to Jesus speaking in the treasury as he taught in the temple in John chapter 8, verse 20. And he saw, Jesus saw, also a certain poor widow casting in thither, in there, two mites. So among the rich men, he saw a poor widow casting in her gift of two mites. Whatever that value is, we don't have to guess very much. If we cared to search, we could find some answer to give us an idea of the value of those mites that she cast into this treasury. By the word of God, two mites equals a farthing. And a farthing means a fourthing. It's a fourth part. In Mark chapter 12, verse 42, there came a widow, a poor widow, and she threw in thither in there two mites, which make a farthing, a fourthing. And so then we read in Matthew chapter 10, verse 29, the purchasing power of a mite. Jesus said, are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? So I did what everybody does about this time in their Bible study, and they begin to Google. And they get into YouTube, and they look at a recipe that maybe this is made of, and you see the kind of portion that you would get from this bird. It's about that much. That much meat. One of these sparrows would not fall to the ground without their heavenly Father, but two sparrows are sold for a farthing, or two mites, so it's a mite apiece. Now you get a deal if you buy five sparrows, because you could buy them for two farthings. So if you could extend yourself, and we'll just think about it seriously, she couldn't have done that. She was so poor. She cast in all she had. And the Lord referenced her and said, of a truth, I say unto you, that this poor widow has cast in more than they all, referring to all of the gifts that these rich men were casting into the treasury. But he wasn't looking at what they were putting in. He was looking at how they were putting in. For what it's worth, I don't know if this is a good thing. I was not able to prove that for myself. What was taking place here with the worship of the Lord and in the temple here? He says, for all these have of their abundance cast in unto the offerings of God. But she of her penury has cast in all the living that she had. The rich men gave from their abundance. The less they had, the less they gave. You know, you just make an adjustment. We probably do that. We make less, we give less. We have less, we do less. But this widow was of the mind that she gave all her living. She could give no more. Now, I understand that. And what a spirit to have. But there's something here wrong. It stands in the context of what preceded in the previous chapter. By Mark and Luke's account, this was preceded by Christ's warning to his disciples against those which would come to them pretending to be the people of God. And actually, they were Christ deniers, antichrists. Get used to that word. This comes up a lot in Scripture. What we have here is a prime example of the hijacking of the true religion of God by the rich and outwardly religious. The result of this was a religious system that did what? Devoured widows' houses. The pretentiousness of these men was glaringly clear to Christ. He saw what was going on. And he wanted his disciples to perceive that for themselves. This system and these men completely overlooked or ignored the desperate need of this widow. Instead of receiving from her her last few mites, they should have given to her and helped her. And Jesus said it well. The same shall receive the greater condemnation. What more needs to be said? That's what religion is today. It was like that then, and we've come full circle today to where the bulk of Christendom is like that. Sad. At this, our Lord Jesus, in according to both the Gospels of Matthew and Mark, rises up and leaves the temple. Once arriving outside, a disciple or disciples come to the Lord and comment about the beauty of the temple, its stones, the buildings, and the things dedicated to it, which adorned it. In Matthew 13, 1, as he went out of the temple, one of the disciples said, and in Matthew 24, 1, as they went out and departed from the temple, his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And as some spake of the temple, these, the disciples of the Lord, how it was adorned with goodly stones and gifts, those things that were dedicated and made it look so beautiful, he said, as for these things, these goodly stones, these dedicated items around the building and the buildings themselves, these things which you behold, the days will come in the which there shall not be left one stone upon another. Thou shall not be thrown down. Christ prophesies here of the destruction of the temple. How shocked the disciples must have been to hear this from him. Seeing his zeal for the house of God on two occasions, cleansing it from those who conducted commerce in the temple area. Here he says it would be utterly destroyed. Now, he makes this remark And he doesn't respond to them by the other Gospels derived this much. They have to think about what he just said until they make their way over across the Kidron and to the Mount of Olives, where there he'll begin to explain what he said and what he's meaning by it. And by that, I took that it's sometimes, you know, oftentimes, when we hear something that is difficult, it's better to be quiet for a while. When we've heard something hard, it's good to be quiet and to ponder it well for a while. And that seems to be what the Lord was causing his disciples to do. That was quite a remark that he made about this beautiful temple of God. They must be quiet for a while, and then the Lord will begin to reveal this thing to them better. So after they arrived to the mount, they asked him, saying, "Master, when shall these things be?" Now, I don't care if you read Matthew, you probably have three questions, maybe four. Luke, probably two, or Mark. Some think that the Lord gives seven answers to a simple question. I don't know. I've tried to parse this whole thing up, and I've kind of resigned myself to do what Luke does here and just take the history as it lays out. It's not laying out everything that could have been laid out that we have maybe in other parts of Scripture. But let's just let this unfold as the Lord unfolds it. If that means that maybe I'm taking an easy way out, I don't really care. It makes sense for me to take it like Luke does in this place. They asked him, "Master, when shall these things be? And what sign will there be when these things shall come to pass?" And what follows is what one man describes as it's the longest prophecy in the New Testament except for the book of Revelation. Another man says of this that it is the longest answer, and it is, that the Lord ever gave to a question that he was asked. So it's important. It's very important. He gives substantial information here. In verses 8 and 9, it tells us of the disciples, tells the disciples that the major concern is not the report of wars and commotions or tumults, but your major concern, in light of everything I'm going to say in the next few moments, will be deception. He said to them, "Take heed," blepo, Greek, for "I see." You need to see for yourself. You need to watch. "That you," plural, "ye, be not deceived." Watch, that you might not be deceived. It means that they, the disciples of Christ, were subject to being led astray if they did not take care to watch about the things that the Lord would reveal to them. Take heed that you be not deceived. Watch out for this. Some years later, the Apostle Peter would take up a similar warning. And there he commanded them to guard themselves. So together, watch and guard. In 2 Peter 3, verse 3 and 4, and then we'll drop down just a few verses beginning at verse 13. 2 Peter verse 3 of chapter 3, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, those that will mock you for what you believe. And what you believe isn't a matter of opinion. It's derived from the Word of God. You couldn't have a better confirmation of the truth of God than this. It's not found anywhere else. And people are going to mock you for it. They're going to make sport of you. They're going to make fun of you. They're going to think little of you. They're going to call you names. They're going to look down on you. They're going to make you feel about that tall. And it's going to hurt. Let's just admit it. It hurts. You'd like to be thought of as a loving and kind and gentle person. Helpful to those that you have opportunity to help. A model citizen of the United States of America, where we are. But they don't think that about you. What do? They begin to say something like this. Where's the promise of his coming? The greatest hope we have. For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Verse 13. Nevertheless, in spite of the mockery, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, praise God, look for the new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwells righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent. Keep yourselves active in this work. Don't you dare fall asleep at this time. See that you look for such things. Be diligent that you may be found in him in peace. Without spot. That means that we're in harmony with the will of God. How do you know you're in harmony with the will of God? Because I feel so? No. By the way we're living our lives, by the word of God. Be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot, how we live clean, pure lives and blameless, so that none would say, rightly so, that we've done wrong. That's a tall order, though, isn't it? We can and we ought to come to this place. He goes on, an account that the long suffering that the Lord has held off on his coming. The long suffering of our Lord, which is mocked at and scoffed at by the unbelieving, is to us what? Salvation. Even as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given unto him, has written unto you, brethren, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are, brethren, there are some hard things to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest. They rested to take you and lead you away. So what's that mean to me? I need to consider well the things that are hard sometimes. Hard to discern from the word of God. Well, it's just too hard for me to understand. So I'll let somebody else tell me what it means. You got a problem. We need to be able to come to the place where we can understand some of the deep things of the word of God. Yes, we all start with milk. There's no doubt about it. And we need to give milk along the way. We hope it's sown in the message. But there are some deep things, some hard things that we should be able to take up at some point in our life. By that, we're strengthened more against being deceived. That's what he's saying here. They which are unlearned and unstable, rest those things. They're not going to rest the simple things that are simple things to understand. They're not going to touch those things. They're going to get into areas that where we're probably the most weak. And it's not that they do also the other scriptures as well, unto their own destruction. Ye, therefore, who are they? Ye, us, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Ye, therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before. He's saying, that's the word for foreknowledge. I've laid it out here in the word of God. Now you have the foreknowledge. To do what? To be aware. To guard yourself. Lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from what had been your own steadfastness. How important. I can't press this upon you more. I'm telling you, we think deception is strong right now. It's going to increase. And the only way to guard against it is to get girded up with the Word of God. Not just have a King James Bible and praise God. That's a good beginning. But we've got to know this book. We need to know this book. I don't depend on just me. And you don't depend on just you. We're in this together. It takes some times of questions that rise up in the assembly to settle some matters, to get to where we're in union with the Word of God. And when we're like that, you know what you have as a result of being exercised in some uncomfortable doctrinal things? You know what the result of that is? We're in union around the Word of God together. That the body strengthened to be able to stand. I tell you what, you were reading this book this morning in Thessalonians. Was it Thessalonians? One of them was Thessalonians. Well, you read a number of the church's letters. They're good letters. Now, those were young churches. It seems to me that if with just what they had, and they could stand so firm against immediate persecution, why they assaulted when they came to Thessalonica, they assaulted the house of Jason. They were trying to get a hold of Paul and Silas. They were going to take him before the people. They didn't like what he was saying. They thought they were raised of an insurrection. They were preaching about another king. And they came and assaulted the house. But he wasn't there. They weren't there. And the disciples had helped them escape to another place and go on and on. Look at their faith, though. They're commended again and again and again for their faith in trial. They suffered almost immediately as soon as they came to Christ. They were suffering for Christ. How much more now that we've come to this place where we have the Word of God so abundantly before us, this church, how much more steadfastly should we stand? So he said here, take heed that you be not deceived. Great warning. For many shall come in my name. This is the important point. Saying, I am Christ. And the time draweth near. Go ye not therefore after them. First, it's very likely that this warning which our Lord Jesus gives to his disciples, Jewish disciples, concerns those which shall rise up to contradict what he's saying. His message, that the temple will not suffer such a destruction. The message would be a very popular one at that time to the unbelieving, much less to the disciples themselves there. But his disciples are to watch for these kinds of people. They shall come, I want you to notice, they'll come invoking the messianic office, claiming that they are the ones that God has raised up to lead the Jewish people in revolts against the powers which God shall send to judge Israel. The deception will bring many in Israel into great harm. Acts even refers to some of these instances where there were some that raised themselves up and led away so many, and they suffered greatly for it. Second, these deceivers also claim that, and this is one that you hear all the time anymore, the time is near. What do they mean by that? They're saying, God's coming. His kingdom's coming. The time is near. Now, a message, again, that contradicts what the Lord is saying here. It would be a reference to the coming of the kingdom. It's a message, quite frankly, that the nation of Israel longs to hear. But apart from the will of God, it's a message used to deceive the people. In verse 9, but when ye, the deceptions are now, but when ye hear of wars, fights, battles, and commotions, tumults and instabilities, Be not terrified. And I believe that kind of means don't you be startled or shocked at these things. Now notice, four, these things must first come to pass, but the end is not by and by. It's not immediate. It's not right now. These have to happen. They will. But the end isn't yet. Now, verses 10 through 24 tells us that before, I want you to notice the preposition, before nations and kingdoms rise against the other, that first of all, the Jewish disciples are going to suffer persecution, verses 12 to 19. That two, that Jerusalem, the temple, and all the people shall suffer great atrocities, verses 20 to 24. And that three, the land shall be under Gentile domination until the times of the Gentiles shall be fulfilled, verse 24. That sums up almost everything until the coming of Christ. So verse 10, notice the preposition. Then he said, "And the nations shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and great earthquakes shall be in divers places, and famines, and pestilences, and fearful sights, and great signs shall there be from heaven. But before all these," Matthew will call this the beginning of sorrows, "before all these, they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake." I think it's very important to notice the words, "but before all these, you're going to suffer." Particularly, I believe, first of all, it's referring to the Jewish disciples, but it moves into, you know what? All the disciples are going to begin suffering to this point, all the way through to the end. Before all these, they'll do these things. "And it shall turn to you for testimony." It's going to be your opportunity when this happens to witness of Christ. From this ill occasion, you know what? This is the time when the witness of Christ shines the brightest. "From this ill occasion, a testimony shall come to you for the name of Christ." Settle it, therefore, in your hearts. Not to meditate before, not to premeditate what ye shall answer. Trust, he's like saying, "trust me when you come into this. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which all of your adversaries, those which oppose you, shall not be able to gainsay nor resist." Not because of our intellect. Not because of the art or craft of debate. That's not going to get it here. It's going to be the wisdom of God speaking through us if we'll trust Him in that time. We're going to come into that time. They did, and we will too. He said, "I don't want to do that." Well, it's part of it. It's especially so for us in the day we live. Is if it's not already, it already is with some, but it's going to come to all that name the name of Christ. If you can't see it, something's wrong. We're on the verge of such collapse globally that Christendom will be, there will be an attempt to completely eradicate the name of Christ from the earth. I tell you, we're right on the verge of it. We're just teetering. It just takes the right man to just push it over. You listen to what people say today, and it's just amazing how hateful they are to the people of God. and the things that are already beginning to come up in the nation here against the Lord's people. But you've given them out to speak that they cannot contradict or withstand. You shall be betrayed by both parents. It's going to hit close to home. It's going to become family issues. Watch out. Be betrayed by both parents and brethren and kinsfolk and friends and some of you. So they cause to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men. Now the context of that, whatever it involves, all, it varies from each of the three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that touch on the subject. It could be all men everywhere. Or it could just be all the brethren among the Israelites. You shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. Here, and in Matthew chapter 10, verses 22 and 23, marks the sufferings of the disciples as it began at the hands of their own countrymen, the Jews, of all men. In Matthew 10, 22, ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endures to the end shall be saved. We're going to touch on that in just a moment. But when they persecute you in this city, see the nearness of it. It's their Jewish brethren. Flee it to another. For verily I say unto you, you shall not have covered, gone over all the cities, over the cities of Israel, till the Son of Man be come. For association to Christ, this suffering continues to be the lot of the disciples of Christ everywhere that they come and in all times. Mark 24, 9. And ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Do you see what I mean? It begins in Israel and comes upon all of those who name the name of Christ, wherever they are in the earth. And he says this, notice this, but there shall not a hair of your head perish. What does he mean by this? What does he mean by this statement? Matthew chapter 10, verse 26. Here he says something similar to it. And it is in the context of suffering. Begin at verse 26. Fear them not, therefore. For there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and hid that shall not be known. What I tell you in darkness, that speak ye in light. And what ye hear in the ear, that preach ye upon the housetops. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. But rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. He says, are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your father. Now, it's this parallel with mentioning the hairs of your head shall not perish. The very hairs of your head are all numbered, he says here. In verse 31, fear ye not, therefore they are of more value. Those mites. Sparrows of a mite's value. You're more valuable than that. He's even got your hair under consideration in that you will not perish. There's nothing about you that can come to you, harm you, except he directed. He has the care over us so extremely so that he mentions hair. Not a hair of your head. Not a hair of the head of a faithful disciple of Christ that might be called upon to suffer for Jesus' sake shall fall to the ground without the Lord requiring it of them that cause it to fall. You see what I mean? He takes such a great note of the sufferings of his people. Why, in the middle of suffering, we're thinking what? We're thinking, he's not noticing what I'm going through. We're thinking, he ought to do something. Doesn't he know? But tell them, mark it down. He's taking great care about what people do to his people. Why, to lose a hair because of suffering, he will call it into account of them that caused that. No disciple shall suffer loss, mark it down, brethren, and persecution, but that the Lord will restore him multiplied times over. You know, I'll tell you, this is more true than I've... When we come to instances like this, I got three of them pointing back. I need this more than you do. In Mark 10:29, he says, "Verily I say unto you, there is no man that has left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's. But he shall receive an hundredfold now in this time, houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions." Notice that? "And thank the Lord, and in the world to come, eternal life." Amen. We could lose it all, but for Christ's sake, we've gained. He's got it all under control. Following this, "Not an hair of your head shall perish," he says, "in your patience possess ye your souls." Now, you might not have thought so, but that's a commandment. And we need to get this in our minds. It's a commandment. It's worth noting in your Bible. Get this commandment. If I could say it another way, like it is usually stated. Possess your souls. Possess them. You're commanded to possess your souls. And what does that mean? As in a commandment, it's not just a statement of fact. He's telling us to do something about our lives. And in context of suffering. Because this is the moment when we're likely to shrink back. They're commanded to possess or obtain, to purchase their souls. By what? By their patience. Bearing under trial and under persecution. This man says, "By patiently bearing all afflictions, reproaches, indignities, and persecutions." He says, the Latin Vulgate, Syriac, Arabic, and Ethiopic versions read, "Ye shall possess." And the sense is, and this is why I wanted you to hear this, the sense may be this, by patient continuance or by perseverance in the ways of God and the truths of Christ unto the end, ye shall be saved. Now, we're not talking about salvation by works. No, that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about saving our lives, reserving them, keeping them for Him. And if He will have it that we must suffer, we're going to do it according to the will of God. That's the idea. Some of us are going to come into this. Perhaps all of us. In other words, don't become unfaithful when faced with persecutions and tribulations. Remain the same. To say, "in your patience, possess ye your souls," is synonymous with Matthew and Mark's words, which are this. They don't say, "possess ye your souls." They say this in the same context and in the same places that touch on the same subject. They say this: "He that endureth to the end shall be saved." Each one of them, their remarks, are in the context of "ye shall be hated of all men." Matthew 10:22, "Ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endures to the end shall be saved." Matthew 24:13, "But he that endures unto the end, the same shall be saved." And Mark 13:13, "Ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endures," that is what? That's the word for patience. He that bears with that trial shall be saved. And what is that? What are we talking about? When we say being saved like that, we're talking about saving our lives for Christ. Being Christ in the middle of it, not losing that witness when we're called upon to suffer. Oh, brethren, hear it. This is very, very important. It's to save our lives, to reserve them. What? For the Master's use. However He's pleased to use us, glorify Him in that way. That's what? That's what servants do. And so verse 20, now he moves in a little bit further. When ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. And that they would take to mean the temple's going to be destroyed. Those things that even open up this very dialogue, he's touching on it right here. There's not going to be a stone left upon another. But in that moment, notice this. Then let them which are in Judea flee. Again, an imperative. Get out, escape to the mountains. Let them. You may not be there. Let them that are there, that in that moment see these things, they need to flee immediately. Let them flee. Let them which are in the midst of it, of Israel, depart out. And let not them that are in the countries enter thereinto. For these be the days of vengeance, also translated punishment. Days of vengeance. On one hand, it's the inexplicable hatred that the world has for the Israelites. Can't explain it. There's really no reason. It's a spiritual thing. They don't even know it. This anti-Semitism. And on the other, though, God's using them, those Gentiles, to come in to do what they do. They're His sword to accomplish His will. And they're suffering the very vengeance of God as well. These be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe, how bad is this? How tragic? Oh, it is terrible. Woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. For there shall be great distress in the land, referring to Israel, and wrath upon this people, the Israelite. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive in all nations. I want you to make a note here that the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, do not refer to being taken captive. I think there's a further part of that prophecy that moves on. Luke deals with mostly the nearest part of this and then moves forward to the coming of the Son of Man. He doesn't deal with anything perhaps it might look like it in our day. And by the way, there's another instance of this in the 20th chapter of Revelation. You know, we're not seeing everything here. There'll be a time, probably most likely again, when Israel will be compassed about with armies. And there'll be a day at the end of the millennium when Israel will once again be surrounded by the armies of the world against them. But different outcomes in them. They're going to fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive. Where in others, it's an attempt at what the Nazis had called the final solution. You know, that's what people want today. About this people, they want a final solution. What we ever see from this point forward will be an attempt at a final solution. Eradicating the Jewish people from the face of the earth. I can't get into more of that right now, but you can see that. But here, they're taken captive as well. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the, notice this, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. It gives us the scope of the portion of this property, the time spans from the Jewish slaughter to the expulsion from the land to the end of a time unspecified in which the land is under Gentile occupation or domination till that comes to an end. And I think we're right there. You want to remember, what happens. I think there's a number of things that happen at the coming of Christ. You might remember that in Matthew 23, verse 38, your house is left unto you desolate. I say to you, you shall not see me henceforth till you say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Perhaps the times of the Gentiles being fulfilled, perhaps that is synonymous to the time when Israel shall be saved. It's very close. That when the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled, it might be the time or near the time when Israel shall be brought into the new covenant and saved. In Romans chapter 11, verses 25 to 27. There's a similar phrase used there, but there's a different meaning behind it. Notice about the Gentiles. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. In the first, in our text, the fullness of the Gentiles is the times of the Gentiles is referring to how be on the land, how long they will have this domination. But here, it's the time when it seems like it's referring to a time when all those among the Gentiles are finally saved, those of the elect of God. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written. There shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. Now, verses 25 through 28 before us brings back what was virtually set apart in verses 10 and 11, when it says, before these things got to take place. There's a time when tragedies are of such a magnitude and that precede the coming, the second coming of the Son of Man. First of all, the great signs shown and powers in the heavens shaken. And then nations with unresolvable distress. And then finally, the redemption is near. So look, in verse 25, there shall be signs in the sun, and in the moon, and in the stars, and upon the earth, distress or anguish of nations with perplexity. They're not going to be able to figure out how to resolve it. It's gotten so difficult and so bad. So many things have taken place. You know, I've said it before. There's going to come a time when State Farm can't pay the bill. There's going to be a time when no health insurance is going to be able to cover all the people that are affected by the things that are going to happen on the whole globe, a global scale. It talks about the sea and the waves roaring. I wonder if that was back then or not. But I think it actually refers to the event of tsunamis. I'll tell you what, islands will be washed away. In the Revelation, and saying this, the complexity of all these things taking place, and men can't bear it. Men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth. You see, Luke has moved right to the end, to the time of the coming of the Son of Man. He says, this is awesome. He says, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. It is as if heaven itself has come into a great sudden quaking. And then what? That's how troubled the earth has become just before the coming of the Son of Man. And then you notice it says, shall they? They who? The Israelite. Then they shall see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things, the things mentioned in verses 25 and 26, and begun in verses 10 and 11, when these things begin to come to pass, brethren, notice it. Then look up. He's talking to us. Look up. When we come to the place, when you see the heavens of, as if it were, the heavens being shaken, the powers of heaven shaken, and see these terrible signs, global sized catastrophes. When they began to come to pass, thank God, I got a feeling something wonderful is going to take place. Begin to look up. Lift up your heads for real redemption. He didn't say it's come yet. I think we have to enter into some of this as well. He says your redemption draws nigh. It's so close when you see it starting to happen. It's not the time to fall away. Oh, I think it is get our attention. It's going to shake us to our core. It'll make us, if we haven't been, it'll make us get right with God. It's obvious that the natural seed of Israel and the Christians are going to suffer terrible atrocities at the hands of the unbelieving world. But this text began with the disciples standing in the land, as it were. And it seems to close with them standing there in that same place. Jesus said, there be some standing. He's referring to some of my disciples. There be some standing here, which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God. And he spake to them a parable. And really what this is, it just sums it up. If we want to pinpoint it and look at Israel, that's fine. I don't have a problem with it. The fig tree definitely represents Israel. But he just really says, look at the fig tree, or just consider all the trees. This is such a common thing that we should be able to understand. Notice that with respect to the things that are coming, we're entering into the, as it were, the heat of summer. He spake to them a parable, behold the fig tree and all the trees. When they shoot forth, you see and know of your own selves that summer is now nigh at hand. And so likewise, ye, when you see these things come to pass, know ye, disciples, know ye that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. The kingdom shall finally come upon the whole earth. John the Baptist was preaching it. Our Lord Jesus preached it. They preached, the kingdom of God is at hand. And it seemed like in a manner of speaking that with in this earthly ministry, that it was like postponed. It was all according to the will of God. But it's still coming. The whole earth will be covered with the glory of the Lord, like the water, the knowledge of the Lord, like the waters that cover the sea. It's hard to imagine an earth like that, but it's coming. But let me say this. When this begins to come to pass, this generation isn't going to go away until it's fulfilled. Verily I say to you, this generation shall not pass away. That one that is in this time, at these signs and these terrible things that take place, this generation shall not pass away till all be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away. That's how certain this is. But my words shall not pass away. And take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting. We become so bogged down and so distracted from why we're here and what's going on, what the Lord is doing with us. We become just so distracted where the cares of this world, you know, I just want to be able to go to work and put some food on my table and just put my head on the pillow and call it the night and do that until I'm gone. Well, you know what? There's more than that. Take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged, should become overcharged, burdened down or weighted with surfeiting, excess. You know, I tell you, the Christian, the USA Christian is this one. It's worldly, caught up with the stuff. Can't seem to let go of it. Can't seem to let go of it. There's always a reason why I can't serve the Lord. There's always going to be another reason why I can't be quite as faithful as I know I ought to be. One day I'm going to, but one day's too late. It's today. It's today. We're overcharged. The American Christian is truly overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness. And I mean literally, people, Christians, are drunken. You know, it was one thing for the world. We expect that, but not for the believer. Drunkenness, cares of this life, so that day come upon you unawares. And what happens as a result of that? I'll tell you. Coldness sets in. Hardness. Dullness. Dullness of mind. We haven't got a perception of the day in which we live. We can't see what's going on around us. Oh no, you know, the Lord is coming. I know the Lord is coming, but that's later. That's a problem. Error sets in because we're not watchful. I like what this man says. I think I shared it the other night. Whether he comes, whether our Lord comes to us at the depot of death or at the time of his second coming, it doesn't matter. Just as long as we're ready. It's a theme that's sown in the parables. How that we need to be watchful. A state of readiness. The parable of a certain nobleman. Remember, he went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he told them, occupy till I come. He was telling them he was coming. The goodman of the house, the lord of that service, who come in a day when he looks not for him, and in an hour that he's not aware of. Of the 10 virgins, at midnight there was a cry made and they were ready. 5 of them, not ready, not prepared for the coming of the Lord. And what happened? The door was shut. There's no second chances here. And of the talents, after a long time, the Lord of those servants comes and reckons with them. He's coming. Are we ready? We're ready. You know, only you can answer that question for yourself. I can't do it for you, and I have to answer that for myself. It's something that we really need to ask ourselves. Are we ready for his coming? He says, as a snare shall it come on all them that dwell. Notice the global scale of this. On the face of the whole earth. Can we miss it? The broad scale of it all. So he says this. Watch ye, therefore, and pray always. I've found that prayer has to be one of the most difficult things to be faithful about. You know, bowing our head, you wouldn't think it'd be so difficult. Bowing our head, getting on our knees, falling on our face before God has to be one of the most difficult things to do with faithfulness. And it is probably one of the most important things that we can do, aside from so many other things. We need this first. If we have a right prayer life, I'll tell you what, the rest, everything else will just kind of come to order. We bow our heads and just say, God, forgive me for I'm a sinner. I've failed in so many ways. Hallowed be thy name. If we just started in prayer and we're faithful. What a blessing to be a part of a praying church. Now, I believe a number of you are faithful to pray. I didn't say you're perfect at it. I said faithful to pray. How we need to pray in light of the day we live in. Watch ye therefore and pray always that ye may be counted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. It's a warning given to the disciples, not the world. It's us. We need to hear it. And then it closes here with these two verses. You know what? He gave such a serious message. The disciples here heard such a serious thing. But the Lord kept faithfully instructing them. He went the next day, though they might have had all sorts of other questions. And you remember, there were some disciples among them that really didn't believe in the Lord. I imagine there was some serious arguing going on among themselves. All of that said, what did Jesus do? He's faithful. We need to be faithful in the face of all contradiction. It says, well, in the daytime he was speaking in the temple, and at night he went out and abode in a mount that is called the Mount of Olives. He's just a couple of days, if that, from the night of his betrayal and crucifixion. And he probably ceased from taking food, fasting in light of this terrible time, and praying. He knew what was coming. He knew what was before him. And he did. And why? I'll tell you why. It wasn't that he needed it. We needed it. We needed the example that in a great time of trial, at the very prospect of it, not to throw up our hands and quit, but to continue in prayer. He went out, abode in a mount that is called the Mount of Olives, and all the people, they wouldn't have known anything. They kept a coming and listening to him. Came early in the morning to hear him in the temple. Came in the temple for to hear him. And that's the message. I hope that maybe some of this will lay out in your minds. I didn't try to interpret the whole thing, Matthew, Mark, and Luke together. Just thought I'd take that with Luke. Just the way he sweeps across the history, the sufferings of the Lord, the great catastrophe that takes place in Israel, the global scale of tragedy, and then the coming of the Son of Man. Thank you so much for your attention.